Thank you, kids. On December 26th, 1973, Warner Brothers released a film that immediately played to packed out crowds at movie theaters across the country. The movie broke new ground in cinematic horror with gut-wrenching scenes that depicted a 12-year-old girl possessed by the devil. She vomits, curses, spins her head around, and commits various grotesque acts of blasphemy. Mixed with her ill-mannered behavior were healthy doses of sensational levitation that sent the weak at heart running for the exit. To this day, The Exorcist stands as one of the most horrifying movies ever made, a legendary cinematic venture that graphically portrays an epic struggle between human lives and demonic forces. This movie has grossed over $441 million worldwide and is the 9th top grossing movie of all time. 9th. I just find it so interesting how many people are fascinated by the idea of an evil supernatural world. And I think what's even more interesting is that these very same people that believe in a world of ghosts and spirits and poltergeists will at the same time dismiss, even scoff at the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, who deserves our full obedience and devotion. That actually, my friends, is what is called bias. Bias is when you are prejudiced against or for something, a thing, a person, an idea. That's called a bias. And it's a really bad bias when you're against or for something based on just mere personal preference or irrational fears. Our biases reveal just how inconsistent our worldview oftentimes is. We talked about this last week. We looked at this belief that the only thing that really exists is what you can see, feel, hear, touch, and taste. It's only the physical world. That's the only thing that really exists. And this belief, called materialism, affects even Christians. We're not immune to this large-scale belief system. We are affected by it. And so we can find ourselves giving more of our time and attention to the world, to pleasure and possessions, than to Christ. And yet, as we demonstrated last week, and it's on audio if you want to catch it, we demonstrated last week that this materialistic worldview, even though it presents itself as being scientific, is actually scientifically impossible. Do you guys remember, for those of you who are here, last week, do you remember what we talked about? It's really quite logical. If something exists now, then something has had to have always existed. Connect the dots. If something exists, something has always existed, because you will never, ever get something from nothing. It is by all measures impossible. And the natural world, the world of matter and energy, does not possess the properties to be eternal. We demonstrated that the two most foundational laws of science, the first and second laws of thermodynamics, demonstrate that matter cannot be eternal. But we're here. How then do you explain existence? Something has to be eternal. Something has had to have always existed. If it can't be something in the natural world, what could it be? Therefore, science pushes us to consider an answer outside of the natural world. One would call that the supernatural. So if you remember all that, then you would also remember that I encouraged all of you to be doubting Thomases. How often does that happen? He gets a bad rap. But I am here to reinforce that. Guys, have a healthy skepticism when people make unusual claims, like for Thomas's day, like Jesus rose from the dead. Fairly unusual. That kind of thing doesn't happen very often, like at all. And so he had a healthy skepticism. So be like that. But when given evidence beyond a reasonable doubt, then do not let your biases keep you from the obvious. Lay your biases down and be like doubting Thomas, who stopped doubting and believed. Actually, it was shortly before this encounter with Jesus and Thomas that Jesus actually brought up our topic for today. Ghosts, spirits, demons, and the paranormal. Jesus actually made a statement about these things the first time he appeared to his disciples when Thomas wasn't there. The first time he appeared, he made a comment to them, and I want you to take particular note of the underlined words. Just think about what Jesus said. While they were still talking about this, and these were the sightings of Jesus after his crucifixion, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. So this exchange not only tells us that the first century Jewish culture contained ideas and beliefs about ghosts. Otherwise, they would have never have used the word. So that idea was a part of their culture. But not only does Jesus reinforce this idea, he actually explains something about ghosts. He says that they are immaterial creatures. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. He doesn't say, "Oh, you got it all wrong. There are no such things as ghosts." He doesn't do that. He actually describes that ghosts are immaterial creatures. Jesus said that. So are ghosts and demons and all this paranormal stuff for real? Is it really for real? Because if that stuff is real, if ghosts and demons, if that's real, then why would I not equally believe with the same vigor that Jesus is real? That angels are real? That heaven and hell is real. All of it. Everything that the Bible brings up and talks about would be real. You know, I think the real thriller about the movie The Exorcist was that it was based on a reportedly real event that took place in the Washington, D.C. area back in 1949. It first came out as a best-selling novel by the author William Peter Blatty in 1971. As a 20-year-old literature major at Georgetown University, Blatty spied an article in the August 20th, 1949 Washington Post. And it said, "Priest frees Mount Rainier boy reported held in devil's grip." And it told this story of a 14-year-old boy who had been freed by a Catholic priest of possession by the devil through the ancient ritual of exorcism. Now, actually, this was the fifth article about this story. The media first became involved in this case when the Washington Post ran an article on August 10th, 1949. And it was entitled, "Pastor Tells Eerie Tale of Haunted Boy," by the same reporter. And after a report of this incident was officially printed in the Parapsychology Bulletin in August of 1949, nothing more was said about this situation until the book, The Exorcist, came out. Now, the most fascinating and in-depth article ever to appear on this subject was printed in the January 1975 edition of the Fate magazine. In a feature title, it was titled "The Truth Behind the Exorcist," the author, Steve Erdman, includes reprints from a diary kept during the exorcism with details given by Father Gallagher, who was relating information supplied to him by Father O'Hara of Marquette University, who was an actual eyewitness, and he was a participant in the exorcism on a boy named Roland. This diary claims that paranormal events began to occur on January 15th, 1949. They would hear this odd dripping noise was heard in the grandmother's bedroom by the boy and his grandmother. And then a picture of Christ on the wall would vibrate, it would shake. And then they would hear these scratching noises under the floorboard. And the boy would claim to hear these nighttime squeaking shoes, as he described it in the diary, on his bed. And this kind of stuff continued night after night for six nights. Now, according to this diary, 11 days later, on January 26th, it surfaced in conversation that a relative of this family, they called her Aunt Tilly, had a deep interest in spiritualism and had introduced this boy, Roland, to the Ouija board. Now, the first Ouija board was produced in 1890, and it quickly became notorious for a doorway into the occult and the spiritual world. This one here is the reprint of in the 1940s, so most likely it would have been the one the boy was given by his aunt. Now, Aunt Billy had recently died of multiple sclerosis, and so the mother suspected that there would be that there was some connection between her death and the seemingly strange events and noises that they were experiencing. At one point during these manifestations, the mom just outright asked, "If you are Tilly, knock three times." The diary records that waves of air began striking the grandmother, the mother, and the boy, and three knocks were heard on the door. So the mom, again, she queried, "If you are Tilly, tell me positively by knocking four times." Four knocks were heard, followed by claw scratchings on the boy's mattress. According to the diary, 22 days later, on February 17th, they contacted a local Lutheran minister named Reverend Schultz, and he arranged to have the boy spend the night at his parsonage for observation. This gives us one of the most objective records of this event, because the Reverend wrote a letter addressed to psychologist J.B. Rhine, who would later become the scientist who founded the parapsychology branch in the field of psychology. In this letter, that's an actual scan of the letter. This is what he starts by saying. "We have in our congregation a family who is being disturbed by poltergeist phenomena. It first appeared about January 15th, 1949. The family consists of the maternal grandmother, a 14-year-old boy who is an only child, and his parents. The phenomena is present only in the boy's presence. I had him in my home on the night of February 17th and 18th to observe for myself. Chairs moved with him, and one threw him out. His bed shook whenever he was in it." Later on in this letter, it states that the family, he saw this too with his eyes, he saw words that would appear on the boy's body. And the boy was saying that he was seeing visions of the devil. And he would go into a trance and speak in strange languages. Well, 9 days after this observation, the diary makes a comment about these same observations. It says that there were scratches or markings would appear on the boy's body for four consecutive nights. And on the fourth night, it began to appear that they were scratched on there by claws. The diary would record that fruit would just fly across the room, that the kitchen table just would turn over, and milk and food moved on the table, unaided by human hands, that a coat and a hanger would fly across the room, a Bible would fly and fall at the boy's feet, and a rocker in which Roland sat spun around. Roland was removed from school. This is public record. I took a look at it. Roland was removed from school because his desk would shake. The teacher would tell him to stop it, and he said, "I'm not doing it," and they removed him from the school. The diary is quoted as saying that at one point, the mother took a bottle of holy water and sprinkled it throughout the house. When she placed the bottle on a shelf, it just flew across the room on its own. One night, she held a lighted candle alongside her son. When the whole bed, the mother and her son began moving back and forth in unison. When attempts were made to baptize this boy, it is said that he responded with rage. A 3.5-day stay at Georgetown University Hospital for psychiatric evaluation and care resulted in turning to the ritual of exorcism because, quote, "the case is so extreme and unusual." And so on March 16, 1949, Archbishop Joseph E. Ritter gave Father Bowdern permission to begin the formal rite of exorcism. That night, accompanied by Father Bishop and a Jesuit scholastic, Walter Holleran, who wrote the diary, the proceedings began. As they did, the boy displayed his usual bad habits, outbursts featuring excessive cursing, vomiting, urinating, and the use of Latin phrases. Every time the exorcism would approach the point of rebuking the demon and commanding it to depart, the boy would fly into an extreme tirade. On one occasion, the boy got his hand on a bed spring, broke it, and jabbed it into the priest's arm. If these reports have merit, then this stands as the most credible, well-documented, modern account of supernatural activity in America, especially of demonic influence or possession. It is amazing how many people I talk to who have either personally or know of somebody that they trust personally who has experienced some sort of evil encounter, some kind of brush with the supernatural. Now, mainstream America's response to this is to make money off of it. You know, it's to Hollywoodize it. And so they create these over-dramatic portrayals of ghosts and demon possession. And the result is it makes most Americans skeptical, even of their own experience. They doubt their own eyes and their own mind. But worldwide, that's not the case. You go around the world, outside of the Western world, which seems to be in large measure somewhat protected or isolated from the full effects of the demonic realm. And it seems like you go outside of the Western world and you look at the reports by missionaries who would reach out to these remote tribes and villages, and their reports contain high volumes of supernatural activity by men and women of high character, non-profiteering. And yet they experienced these things firsthand. Now, these universal experiences are instructive to us. They reinforce a message that the Bible reports from cover to cover. Ghosts, demons, the paranormal are not a joke. They are for real. It's real. And it needs to be treated with the sobriety that it deserves. Let me share with you a few biblical examples of what I mean. Now, the most notable, the most popular, is found in 1 Samuel when the first king of Israel, King Saul, asks a medium described as the witch at Endor to perform a seance and bring up the dead prophet Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel was written between 630 and 540 BC, and it was among the manuscripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, I would like you to pay particular attention to the underlined words. Paul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this, because it's illegal. Seances were illegal. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, neither by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David." And you continue to read that quote, and he then goes on to prophesy that Saul and his son Jonathan will die in the battle the next day, which they do, which according to the biblical method of ascertaining the legitimacy of a prophecy is that it's fulfilled. And it was fulfilled. Isaiah and other prophets also write about ghosts and angels and demons as if they're every bit as much real as you and I. The Apostle Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is considered by even secular skeptical historians as the most accurate and credible historian of that time period. In Luke chapter 8, he records an encounter between Jesus and a man possessed by a legion of demons. In fact, the book of Luke records four demonic possession events. But the detail and the interaction given in this encounter with Legion is the most intense. This is what Luke wrote. And again, think about the words that are underlined. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss, which is a term for the lake of fire. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. Yeah. I mean, this is amazing stuff. Here we have an interaction that Jesus treats as legitimate, as genuine, that there are genuinely demons inside this guy. He talks to them in rational terms and then tells them to, you know, take a hike and leave this man, and they do. In Acts chapter 16, Luke records cords being badgered by a girl possessed by a spirit that could foretell the future, and how a man possessed by an evil spirit overpowered seven men. And that's Luke, the most respected historian of that day. But of course, if you really want the word of an authority, then go to the greatest authority of all time. Because he firmly believes that a spiritual world of ghosts and demons is real. That is, of course, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he is quoted in all four of the Gospels talking about and interacting with demons and even Satan himself. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is quoted as saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus again is quoted as saying, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left,'" referring to the man. "When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. In otherwise, this guy has his life together. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." This is a teaching here. You believe the Sermon on the Mount, do you? Then you would have to believe this as well. You believe the other things that do unto others as you would have them do to you? Then you would believe this as well. Unless, of course, you have an irrational bias that is preventing you from accepting the obvious. I'd like to mention one last thing that I had not originally thought of, but I think it's necessary. There is an account recorded in the book of Matthew of some very odd spiritual activity. It's in Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 50. Starting in verse 50. If you've never read this before, you'll like be scratching your head. 27 verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." That was at the end of the crucifixion. He's now dead. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Yeah, we know that, right? Because you always hear that. You just don't hear the verse after that, verse 52. "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Yeah, that's Matthew chapter 27. Now, what's interesting to note is that after that record of that event, after the resurrection, throughout the rest of the New Testament, ghosts in the terms of spirits of dead people are not mentioned again. Only demons are mentioned from that event to the end. And so it is Orthodox Christian belief that any sighting of a ghost today is more than likely a demon masquerading as a deceased relative. And indeed, the situation involving the Exorcist fit that. Before I finish what happened there, I want to make this clear. This stuff is real. And if it's real, as it seems, by all measures it is, beyond a reasonable doubt, then that means Jesus is real, right? And it would be wise for us to live out our lives in light of this reality, in light of eternity, to live out our lives in full recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for your sins. Because if this stuff is real, then this stuff is real. And we need to live our lives like it. April 18th, 1949. As the nighttime ritual of exorcism continued, Father Baudern forced this boy to hold a crucifix in his hand. The boy's demeanor changed, and he calmly asked questions about the meanings of certain Latin prayers. Baudern continued the ritual, demanding to know who the demon was and when he would depart. The boy responded with a tantrum and screamed that he was one of the fallen angels. Baudern kept reciting until 11 p.m. when the boy interrupted in a different, masculine voice. The boy said, "Satan! Satan! I am Saint Michael. I command you, Satan, and the other evil spirits to leave this body in the name of Dominus immediately. Now, now, now." The boy had one last spasm before falling quiet. "He is gone," the boy pronounced. Later, he told Father Baudern that he had a vision of Saint Michael holding a flaming sword. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, they oftentimes say that truth is stranger than fiction. And that may be. What really gets me is how hard it can be to ascertain the truth, to know what the truth is, and then to get myself to believe it when I don't want to. When I have some sort of bias against it, when I have some sort of irrational fear preventing me, how can I get over that? Lord, I ask you, God, to humble me and us all, that we would stop fighting the truth and just accept it and connect the dots and live our lives in light of the truth. And Lord, if there's one thing the Bible talks a lot about, it's about a spiritual world. And it is there. It is undeniable. And we looked last week, we saw that science even pushes us to look for an answer there because there are no answers to be found here. Humble us, God, to be willing to consider this reality that there is a spiritual world with spirits and angels and demons. And the devil, and yes, Jesus, and the archangel Michael, mentioned three times in the book of Daniel as being the head of the armies of God. Lord, give us a sober mind that we would stop treating like this stuff like it is a toy. Like it is a game, like it is all pure fiction. Lord, help us to take these things seriously and all the more to take you seriously. You didn't just ignore and dismiss men and women possessed by demons. You addressed it, and severely so. And I pray, God, that you would help us to do the same thing. It is time to stop playing games. We have got to get serious about the things of God. We have no rational reason not to. And so, God, I recognize that it wasn't psychiatrists, it wasn't drugs that healed this boy, Roland. It was pastors, and it was priests, it was prayers, and it appears that it was a divine intervention by an angel. God, I just got to wrap my mind around that. Got to wrap my mind around your word and start living like it's true, because it is. In Jesus' name, amen.